Okay, we're turning our text this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Glad to see you all here today. Always worry on this Sunday who's going to show, at what stages of the day they're going to show. But I'm glad that you all have made it to the Sunday school hour. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We started looking last week at one of the key problems of interpretation, really, in the entire book of 1 Corinthians, and I suppose on a larger scale, one of the problems of interpretation as it relates to the entirety of Christian concern and experience and practice, and that is the matter of divorce. Keeping in mind that this section of 1 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 7, following to the end of the book, begins this new division, where Paul is answering questions that they have written to him concerning problems that they had in their own mind, perhaps in their experience, and now they were seeking the advice, the answers from the apostle that they would then understand indeed to be the answer of the Lord himself. The chapter begins with a great emphasis upon purity and then this problem concerning divorce. I took the time last week to remind you, in fact, we read the statement in the Confession of Faith itself concerning the traditional Protestant stand, interpretation of the issue of divorce, and certainly the stand, official position of the Free Presbyterian Church as we have adopted the Westminster substandards as expressing the rule of our faith and practice. Now, those substandards begin by declaring our absolute dependence upon the authority of God's Word. The Word of God is our only rule for faith and practice. And we believe that. We maintain that. We preach from the Scripture. I don't think you've ever heard a sermon taking as the text the Westminster substandard. We've gone over it in Sunday school, but we don't use that as the text from which we preach. We preach the Scripture. This is our rule of faith and practice. Now, why we believe that, Scripture, we also understand, and we have so declared our belief in these Westminster substandards as reflecting as closely as humanly possible the teaching of the Word of God. And concerning this matter of marriage and divorce, the Confession makes it very clear that it recognizes two scriptural grounds for divorce: adultery and willful separation that becomes then irreconcilable by the influences of the church. And those that are so divorced on those scriptural grounds are perfectly free to remarry. Now that, I suppose, is where the real crux and some of the emotions then sometimes begin to fly. We have those that so come to Scripture and say, no, there is no scriptural grounds for divorce whatsoever. Every time the word divorce occurs and this context of divorce is occurring, you want to remember that it's just talking about the engagement, the courting relationship. And so they put it in that realm, and so they then will argue that the Scripture makes no statements about divorce at all. Well, while that may satisfy the current needs, exegetically, it's nothing but nonsense. And there's no scriptural warrant for so interpreting those passages. But that's one interpretation. You have others that argue for divorce being legitimate on scriptural grounds, but no reason and no basis and no right to remarry. Remarriage after divorce is not that which is scripturally warranted or scripturally allowed. And they would argue very strongly in that way, which basically boils down to a bed and board separation. But that's all. And again, I think you'll find that if you stay true to what the Scripture teaches and listen to what the Scripture teaches on this issue, and this may sound strange to some of us, but while the Scripture does express legitimate grounds for divorce, there is no such thing as scriptural separation. No such thing as scriptural separation. And that basically, if there is no remarriage that is entitled, warranted, by the innocent party at least, then that's exactly what the case would be. So I want to make that clear. What I think the overall scriptural position is, and certainly the standard of this church. Now, I'm saying that because as we come to this text, and the only reason I'm saying it, I don't bring it up because I like to talk about it, obviously, but we're going through Corinthians section by section, and this is the subject that Paul is dealing with. Now, Paul is dealing specifically with the issue, the ground of divorce, from the standpoint of the separation. Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 19, as Christ was dealing with this issue, dealt with the grounds of adultery, and that was made explicitly clear. But now let's keep in mind that the Apostle Paul is dealing with an issue that, as far as the circumstance is concerned, did not exist during the days of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Christ was speaking His gospel. He was preaching to those, for the most part, Jews and what have you, who knew the Word of God and what have you. Paul now, as the missionary, is taking the gospel to pagan territories, pagan places that knew little or nothing of the Word of God, which at that time consisted of the Old Testament Scriptures and the Apostolic Word. That's all the Word of God that they possessed. And they were ignorant of what God's laws were. They were ignorant of the gospel. And we have a circumstance, a situation coming then as the gospel is being spread into these pagan communities. Here are marriages that exist under pagan law. Both husband and wife, outside of Christ, knew nothing of the gospel. And now the gospel comes, and one of those parties believes and accepts the gospel, and the other does not. And now there is a divided home spiritually. Now there is a mixed marriage spiritually. Did not begin that way, but now because of the intrusion of the gospel into this pagan society, there is now resulting mixed marriages. And we can well assume that everywhere Paul went, and particularly here, obviously in the Corinthian city, in the Corinthian church, this is a situation that indeed resulted from the preaching of the gospel. Now, what to do? There were questions. The unbelieving spouse were causing difficulties, and they were putting pressure on, and they were sometimes even leaving. What to do in a case like this? What should we do? What's the Word of God? And so Paul now addresses this particular issue. And the text begins here then in verse number 10. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. All right, here in this text, the emphasis is upon the permanency of that marriage relationship. Marriage should continue. This is the ideal. And there is no, and I think the text here is speaking of that leaving and dissolving the union just on the sake of whim. I don't want to get into the entire history of interpretation in regard to the matter of divorce. Even among the ancient Jews, we have what's called there are two rabbinical schools, one of Shammai, the other of Hillel, and they had completely opposing views concerning this issue of divorce on the basis of Deuteronomy 24. And you go back and read what that text says as Moses introduces this situation, this circumstance, into the word in that context. Different interpretations as to the grounds for divorce. Can you leave according to any reason? One of the Jewish schools said, well, you may send your wife off, you may leave your wife for whatever reason you want. If she doesn't cook the way you like her to cook anymore, well, that is grounds enough to, she doesn't please you in that way. And there was that one loose school, very loose, another very rigid, that was more akin to what Christ was teaching in regard to that matter of adultery. So here's part of the problem. Now, these verses that we've just read indicate that there is no whimsical reason, capricious reason, to dissolve that marriage. And if one leaves and one dissolves it for that reason, it's illegitimate, and then to remarry under that illegitimate basis indeed is adultery. And there's no question about that. To break the union on unscriptural grounds and then to enter into a new marriage is adultery indeed. There is no question about that, certainly from the standpoint of the guilty party. All right, now, we come to the issue at hand in verse 11. Verse 12. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. And again, we discussed that, I think, last week. We're not to take this in any way less authoritative. It is a real danger. You understand that, please. If we take now the words of the apostle and place them on less authority than the words of Christ himself. The apostle, as he speaks, just as the Old Testament prophet, as he spoke, were not speaking their own words. They were speaking the divinely given, revealed Word of God. And Paul here is not making this statement just to lessen the authority. He's making it clear now that he's dealing with an issue that Christ did not directly deal with. But now the need has risen, and now as the representative of Christ, as the apostle of Christ, now with the apostolic word of authority, he gives the message. And here it is. So let me make sure you understand that, please. When Paul says that he is saying this and not the Lord, is not saying at all that there is less authority here or less validity. It is just as authoritative. But it's a new context now that Christ did not specifically deal with. And here's the issue that was happening in Corinth and no doubt around wherever the missionary journeys of Paul had taken it. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not. And if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. So the first thing Paul says here is that even this marriage ought to continue. This marriage ought to continue. If there is a mixed marriage here, believer, unbeliever, because the gospel has come into that home, it ought to continue. And the believing party here is instructed that they are not to leave their unbelieving spouse. They are not to leave. If they are content, if the unbeliever so consents and is content to live and to continue in this relationship, then the believer in this context should not leave. Should not leave. That's explicitly what it says. Let it continue. The Christian party here is not to initiate any of the move to dissolve this relationship. And if the unsaved member desires to maintain the union under this new circumstance, wonderful. Let it continue. All right, now the reason for that, and we touched on this at the close of our discussion last time, the reason for continuing this is expressed in verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. Sanctified not in the theological sense of being made holy. Obviously, that's not the case. This word sanctify, we've talked about before, is not referring only in Scripture to that inward act whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die to sin, live to righteousness. Now, it is used to designate that theological sanctification, but not always. This term can designate simply the idea of setting apart. Separating something, putting something in a special place, to set it apart, put bounds around it, what have you, without any particular moral or spiritual, ethical impartation of holiness. Now that is how the word ought to be understood here. The wife, the unbelieving, or the believing spouse does not have any inherent power to infuse holiness in the life of their unbelieving spouse or their children or anyone else. We understand that. Only Christ and the gospel has that kind of power. But there is a sense, Paul is saying here, there is a real sense in which the presence of a Christian testimony within the home, a believer in the home, has the power and has the ability and has the opportunity so to be an influence in that home for the cause of Christ and for the gospel that by her life, by his life, by the testimony, that individual is set apart, he is distinct, he is different from the guy next door whose entire family is pagan. Now there is a gospel testimony there. And there is the privilege that that spouse now has, that unbelieving spouse now has, to hear the gospel, to see the gospel, more importantly, to see the gospel, and to see that the gospel makes a change in the life, and what a responsibility, therefore, that places in that mixed marriage upon the believing spouse. To so live the gospel, you have that reference, isn't it, in Peter? This is just something just flew by my mind there that may parallel this, and I'm not exactly sure where it is. It's in Peter. It's in Peter. Yes, I'm looking right at it here. 1 Peter chapter 3 may be a parallel passage to this. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Interesting reference there. Interesting reference. Paul, or Peter in this instance, is giving instructions to wives to be in subjection to their own husbands. And apparently he now focuses upon that situation when the husband would not be a believer. They don't obey the word. All right. Even if they are unbelievers, be in subjection to them. That they obey not the word, that they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. Now you understand that the term conversation, as it's occurring in the Old Testament or in the Authorized Version here, is not talking about talk. You know that, right? You've read, you understand that. It's not talking here about the verbal witness of the wife. It's not the conversation. It's not the talking of the wife that's here in view. Conversation in the Authorized Version always refers to what? Conduct, manner of life, habit of living. Okay? That's the idea here. Here's the presence in this home. Now, without the Word. Now, that's not a reference to the Word of God, obviously. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There's no faith apart from God's revealed Word. There has to be a knowledge of God's Word. And it's not saying here, therefore, that without that revealed Word, there will be no coming to faith. That's not what it's saying. But without a spoken Word, without a spoken Word, without a declared Word, without a preached Word on the part of this wife, just by her conversation, just by her manner of living, she becomes a testimony of what the power of the gospel is. And he then may come to faith. Now, that's exactly what Paul is intimating here. The unbelieving spouse is placed in a privileged position. He has been sanctified. He's been set apart. He's in a place where day by day and night by night, the gospel is going to be there given to him verbally. But perhaps even more importantly, in the home. And isn't this the case? That more importantly in the home, the gospel will there be lived. The gospel will there be lived in his sight. It would be a terrible thing if the gospel were there preached in the home and then no change of life and no evidence of the power of the gospel by that believer. That would do more harm to the gospel than good. But when the gospel is there lived, that unbeliever is set apart for a special privilege. And vice versa. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. There's an influence there. It's not saying here, and those, we ought not take this verse, obviously, to mean then that marriage becomes an effective missionary institution. And you are not then, prior to being married, just feel, well, you know, you can marry anybody you want, whether he's a believer or an unbeliever, and you can get in there and live the gospel and save him. No, that's not what it's saying. Marriage is not a missionary institution to go out looking for lost people to marry so you can win them. It's not the idea, obviously. But when this circumstance results, and a mixed marriage results because of the salvation of one or the other, here's a great benefit that can take place in regard to the unbelief. Else, and this is what we, I think, digressed on a bit last week. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Here's another reason. Another reason for maintaining this relationship. The children are holy. The children are holy. And again, we understand perfectly well. We always interpret Scripture in the light of Scripture. We know that simply being born of Christian parents does not make a man fit for the kingdom. Every individual must come into a personal, saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Every person, there is an individual responsibility. But while that is true, I believe strongly, and historic Presbyterianism certainly believes strongly, that there are very strong and great promises that God gives to Christian parents concerning their children. The promise is to you and to your seed. To you and to your seed. They believe, the whole house believe, wonderful promises that God gives. And that promise is not just an Old Testament promise that was given to Abraham, because the New Testament applies it in toto to believers in this dispensation as well. A promise that is given to Christian parents concerning their children. What does that mean? Our children are holy. They're in a position where parents can claim covenant promises in their behalf. They're in a position where they are going to see the gospel lived, where they are going to have the gospel presented to them at very early ages, where they are going to be taught the things of the Lord. What a privilege. What a special position God has allowed that child to be in, even when there is but one believing parent. And how much better it is then, as I think I suggested last week, how much better it is. What a greater privilege it is when those children then are born into a completely Christian home where both parents are believers. Now that's a privilege. It's a wonderful privilege. And it's something that we as Christian parents ought to take constantly before the Lord. And you don't sit through many prayer meetings here on Wednesday nights or other times unless you hear parents and Sunday school teachers and what have you praying in behalf of the children of this church. And that is a most scriptural prayer. It is a prayer that is clearly the will of God so to pray. And we best pray it and constantly pray it. There is a promise that God gives. Now let's keep God to His promise in behalf of our children. Now while there's a promise there, let's bring it to ourselves. There is also a contingent responsibility upon that promise. There is an obligation that I have and that you have as Christian parents to so make sure that that kid in your home is now in that privileged position. You do not give over the Christian training and the gospel training of your children to the church. Now, we have wonderful Sunday school teachers here. I have two boys, and one's there with Bruce, and I have great respect for Bruce, and I know that he's going to teach Charlie the things that Charlie needs to learn. Chad's back over here with Mark, and I have great respect for Mark to teach Chad there the things that he ought to know. Our kids go to Christian schools, many of them, and I have great respect for for John Barnett at the academy there that teaches my kid. But it's not his responsibility, and it's not Bruce's responsibility, and it's not Mark's responsibility to take care of the religious training of my kids. I cannot say, well, they go to church and they go to school. Man, let them come home and we'll just get loose at home. Something. No, I can't do that. You see? I like the reinforcement, certainly, but we cannot, as Christian parents, sacrifice our kids to Christian schools. We cannot sacrifice our kids to the Sunday schools in which we put them. That's good, but it's our responsibility to so live and to so preach and to so teach our children. Wonderful promise. That's a sidelight here. It's not the full implication of the context here, but it's certainly a legitimate application, I think, that we can draw from this statement here, the holiness of our children. privileged and special position. Now, for that reason, Paul says, let the marriage go on. But now we come to verses 15 and 16. But if the unbelieving depart, now notice carefully here, if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. Now how do you interpret that? How can we make that say something it doesn't say to make it fit more rigidly into the society in which we live? I don't want to do that. I can't do that with good conscience. If they depart, let them depart. And you'll notice that here in this context, it is the unbelieving one that is initiating this. It is the unbelieving one that says, I'm fed up with this. I'm not going to stick this. I can't. He goes. There may be pleading there. There may be begging, stay. I'll stay if you... Who knows? And I'm not saying there have not been efforts here to maintain the relationship. Paul has recommended so that it be maintained. But after all is said and done, if the unbeliever departs, what can you do? He goes. He deserts. He leaves. He abandons. He forsakes. He breaks the bond. He breaks the contract. And now here is this believing one that is here, was a testimony in the whole, true now to the gospel, and the spouse will not stick it any longer. He goes, she goes. Paul says, with an imperative, please, understand it as an imperative, let him go. Let him depart. Let him depart. And then notice this next statement. A brother or sister is not under bondage. Is not under bondage in such cases. But God hath called us to peace. Now, I think I made the statement last week to introduce this whole matter, that this problem of divorce, and it is a problem, and I don't want to give the impression that I am saying divorce is okay and divorce is something that becomes... I'm saying that. God hates divorce. He hates divorce. And I hate it. And we ought to hate it. We should. But you understand that we live in a sinful world. And men are sinners. And men are going to break the law of God in every way, this one including. This one included. And I'm suggesting to you, and I believe this strongly, that these issues concerning divorce and the regulations that the Scripture gives us concerning divorce, the details it gives us, and what it seems to suggest concerning what happens after the divorce, are for the benefit of the victim. For the benefit of the innocent victim. And don't give me this line, please, that there's no such thing as an innocent victim. Paul says there is. Paul says there is. And for the sake of the innocent victim, who had no control in the situation, Paul said, you're not under bondage. And frankly, I get sick and sore. And let's face it, I get sick and sore fundamentalist, because that's where it basically comes from. Of making this the unpardonable sin, of making this the scarlet letter, if you will, that now must be worn to the day they die, when they were innocent in the issue. When they were innocent in the issue. Why do we impose an extra biblical punishment upon that one who the Scripture says in this regard is innocent? Now, you say, we don't know all the circumstances. Granted, I don't. And I don't want to start talking here about specific instances because we don't know all the circumstances. But we're here talking in principle. And at least in principle, the Scripture indicates there is a guilty party and an innocent party. At least in principle, this is what the Scripture teaches. And in regard then to the principle, and is this not true in most every area of a Bible study, the exegesis of it becomes extremely easy many times and clear, and the teaching is clear. We start getting in our problems in the specific applications, and you know that's where the difficulty comes. I don't want to get into specific applications, but I do want us to understand what the principle is here. And I'm using principle in a good sense, yes. Don't turn me off when I use that word. What the principle here, what the gnomic truth is. May I say gnomic truth? Okay, gnomic truth, universal truth, timeless truth, universal truth, or biblical principle. What it is in this context. Not punishment. And I think the instructions here are given for the protection of the innocent. No longer under bondage. What does that mean? What does that mean? No longer under bondage. Free to remarry? Free to remarry? We look a bit later in this text. But later in this text, if I can find it, remember where it is. Or maybe I'm thinking of Romans. I guess I'm thinking of Romans. Similar language, okay? I'm doing this just to show you the language. This context of Romans, yes. Romans 7. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. Now, interesting statement. Interesting statement. The language is remarkably similar there, not quite the same, but it's a different context. But the intent, I believe, and the teaching there is, and the language is very, very similar. What is said there concerning the widow is here the same language that is implied here when it says, what did we read there? A brother is not under bondage. Free. The widow was free then to marry another in the Lord, and that is the implication, therefore, here, and I say that is the way that. That is the way that our confession takes it. All right, that's the way our confession takes it. I keep saying that to take some of the heat off myself here if you don't like what I'm saying, you see. What our confession takes it as. Freedom to remarry. There is another interpretation that says no longer under bondage in such a case. That is, you're no longer under a bondage. You've been released from any obligation to try to save the marriage. All right, you're just released from trying to save the marriage. He's gone. Well, you know, you don't have to run after him and crawl on your hands and knees and try to save him. You're released from any obligation. But I don't think that's the idea. It doesn't make sense in the context, number one. Now, it's a difficult passage. My time is gone here again. And let me just summarize. I'd like not to come back to this next week. I summarize by saying God hates divorce. Look at Malachi. But God hates all sin. God hates all sin. And the issue, the commandments concerning divorce are not given to make sin easy. Get that straight, please. The fact that God issues regulations concerning divorce in Deuteronomy 24, in Matthew 5, Matthew 19, 1 Corinthians 7, the reason these contexts are here are not to give legitimacy to sin. No, no, no. No. The reason God deals with the issue is because of the hardness of their heart, because of sin. But now let's not heap difficulty. And let's not heap further sorrow and ostracism upon the innocent victim. Right? That's why it's here. That's why it's here. Not to give commandments. All right, it's sin, yeah, but and I hate it, yeah, but let me show you how to do it if you got to do it. Make any sense? Make any sense? The commandments and the regulation is here for the protection of the one that is innocent. Maybe we don't know everything. Fine. And I'm not talking about individual. I'm talking about principle here. That's, I think, what it's clearly said. So for adultery, for the incurable desertion here of the believer by the sinner, the Scripture gives grounds for divorce. And if grounds for divorce, then grounds for remarriage. The two are inseparable. If there's not grounds for remarriage, then there's no grounds for divorce. You say, fine, you're finally seeing it my way. Okay, maybe so. Maybe so. But what I think is clear, there is no such thing. We get this idea in our head sometimes, well, separation, let's just agree to part our ways. We'll maintain the marriage on paper, but we'll just part, and here's separation. And we somehow think that's not bad. Strangely, though it may seem, that is unscriptural. Okay? That is unscriptural. There is no such thing as biblical separation in regard to the marriage. Now, you understand what I'm saying. Marriage separation. Well, there you go. Tough passage. I'm glad I'm finished with it. We'll come back next week and move on to something a bit more tame, maybe. At least my cord was on the right side today, so I felt a bit more comfortable. That's good. All right, let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we confess, Lord, that this is a difficult passage. We confess, Lord, that it's a theme in which emotions can easily run high and hot. We pray, Lord, that we would set our own feelings aside and that we would see what the Scripture says and recognize the authority of God's Word. Pray, Lord, that we would hate divorce as you hate it. But in our hatred of divorce, Lord, let us not transfer that hatred to those who are the innocent victims of somebody else's sin. We ask, O Lord, that you would give us the grace to apply, to understand. Now, Father, we come to this time of our service in a few moments where we will worship the Lord. We pray for the help of God. We pray that the preaching of the gospel today would be firm and strong, that our hearts would be open to it, and that you would minister grace to us as we sit around the table. Lord, make this a good day. We always look forward to the communion Sunday. We ask, Father, that today would be a special day, a day of remembrance, where we commune indeed with the Christ who is our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake.